We are gathered together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our focus. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Before we begin the teaching proper this morning, I was going to say it's good, but it's more than good. It's exceptional. It's a blessing to see Georgia, Sean, Benet, and Therese with us this morning. So, welcome them in the Lord. That whistling for you was from Brenda back there in this room. Had you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we began, I don't know how long ago this was, but some time ago, we began a series called Christocentricity, the Series. It's always the case, of course, that we are involved in a Christocentric consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christocentricity is a running current that it's the undercurrent that is bolstering everything that we are teaching all the time. But this is a series where we've taken time out to actually teach on the concept of Christ-centeredness, Christ-adjustment, Christ-focus, Lord Jesus Christ-orientation, and thus Christocentricity, or Christ-centeredness, and it is the series. So Christocentricity, the series, we're looking at 80 passages by the time that we are done with this series. These 80 passages or verses have taken us to number 49 in your Christocentricity chain in your Bibles, if you're writing in your Bibles, or if you're just listing these as you take notes in your notebook, or if you're just listening, or whatever you want to do. This is number 49, and it has brought us last week to Hebrews chapter 8. And so from Hebrews chapter 8, if you are doing the chain idea in your Bible as you're following along, that's what I've done here. Number 49, Hebrews 8:1, in your margin, you can direct yourself to the next verse in the chain, number 50, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. And so if you would turn there to Hebrews 10, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And if we were to teach each of these verses and everything that is in them, it would be a significantly larger series. And that's not the reason we're not doing that. The reason is because our subject matter, our focus today and these days in our Christocentricity, the series, is to take you to these places that blatantly, that evidently, that obviously, that clearly put forth the concept of Christocentricity, that is, our being regulated and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of our lives and particularly our thinking. And so we're only dealing with the issues in these passages that teach that concept. Not every point, every particular, every word, every aspect of doctrine in these places. But Hebrews chapter 10 is one of those places. And get the big point for why I have brought you here. It says, therefore, when He came into the world, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now one of the things that we see is right here is this is not your average baby, is it? This is not your average infant, not even infant, it's pre-infant. If we want to even speak in terms of embryo, if we want to even speak in terms of a conception, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world by means of virgin conception, and by the way, virgin birth is no great miracle. If you're pregnant and you give birth, that's not any great miracle. But virgin conception is, and so we ought to speak of it as the virgin conception, but Jesus, upon coming thus into the world, is speaking to God the Father and speaking about things, you know, at His conception that people who've been believers for decades don't even get. He's talking about dispensational truth. He's speaking in terms of the distinctions between covenants and how that those distinctions in covenants all deal with Him and His person. He's saying sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. Really, these offerings of bulls and goats and, you know, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, these really don't do it. These really don't take. They're not effective. What they do is they make it so that God can, as Paul put it, overlook sins that were committed in the previous age, in the previous covenant, under the previous economy. It makes it so that He can justly do so as they look forward to the ultimate and really efficacious sacrifice. But He's saying, you know, these things really aren't what you desire. This isn't like the desire of God. For that time, sure, he desired it, he spoke about it because of the import that they would have for the limited value that they had in atonement. But God's ultimate desire wasn't atonement. It was propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. It was expiation. It was the full taking away of our sins. And that is why, at least in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. To be the sacrifice to take away those sins. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. When He came into the world. So at one time He was out of the world. He was not living on planet Earth. He was God. And then via an incarnation, by means of hypostatic union, by taking on flesh in conjunction with His already pre-existent deity, He came into the world. He continues, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure, in verse 6. Then I said, still this is, you know, at conception. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. Now, we learned this on Friday night. It was certainly not the greatest thing you could learn from Friday night. But what is the difference between parentheses and dashes? You know, will you note here that when it says, there, then I said, behold, I have come, that the next clause there is not in parentheses, it's in dashes. They said that when you're saying, you know, you're talking about something and then you say, oh, you know, by the way, a little sidelight, and you put that in writing, and it's not really as important as the rest of it. It's a parenthetical statement. This is of lesser importance than what you broke into to say. You put that in parentheses. If the thing that you broke in to your sentence to say is of at least equal or greater importance than the things you are saying, you set that off with dashes on either side. Here you have rightly punctuated. I actually disagree with some of their punctuation sometimes here, particularly in relation to dashes and parentheses. But he says, when it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come," dashes, "in the volume of the book, it is written of me," dash. That is the reason I've brought you here. In Christocentricity, the series. You know, all you're talking about, all the Lord Jesus Christ would have been speaking about at that point before he entered into the days of his flesh. I mean, this is the beginning of the days of his flesh. This is amazing. This is absolutely astonishing. I translate three, there are three words that are roughly, you could translate them amazed in the Bible. In the Greek, at least, in the New Testament. When I read my, when we have our readings and I do my translation for you, I will translate one of them amazed. I will translate the other, we saw it today in our reading, astonished. The other one I will translate amazed out of their senses. Because it is the word that is translated, that I would translate elsewhere amazed, but there's this out of, like standing out of yourself. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been so shocked by something that it was like, you know, you're living through this event and something happens and it's almost like freeze frame. You know, like everything just freezes and you like stand outside of yourself and say, I can't believe what I'm seeing happen there. And I'm part of it. Oh. And then you resume, you regain your senses. That is one of the words that is translated so. And this is, I would not say maybe out of our senses, but maybe it would be appropriate for you to take it, for you to read that and read, realize this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. This thing is amazing. What is happening here? When the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a human being, at that point in time, he will start a whole new phase, a whole new era in the experience of the Son of God that looks very different from anything in eternity past he has ever lived through. He will, at that point, he will never in the days of his flesh, not one time, I submit to you, not one time, in the time period that Hebrews 5:7 calls the days of his flesh, the time, that is the days of his flesh, characterized by his humanity. In the days that were dominated by his humanity, he would never exercise the power of deity. Seems like we've been speaking about this much lately. But when he did miracles, he did miracles as a prophet, the same way that Elijah or Elisha or Moses or the apostles would be enabled to do miracles. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So how did he cast out demons? It was by the Spirit of God. It wasn't just by hey, I'm God, get out of him. It wasn't by throwing his deity around that he did it. As a man, now granted, they knew who he was. Granted, no demon anywhere on the earth was about to not listen to him. Granted, if he did not do so by the Spirit of God, if he did just say, come out of him, they would come out of him. I grant you that. But he specifically says, Jesus says, he did it in the days of his flesh by the Holy Spirit. It was what one teacher that I've heard called it the prototype spiritual life. That is, Jesus lived a life dominated by, governed by, regulated by the Holy Spirit as a man, and he passed that on to everyone who would be Christian after him. The Christ lived this prototype spiritual life, as I referred to it, as I mentioned, someone referred to it. And then he has the Christ, he is the anointed one, what Christ means, gave the Holy Spirit, Pentecost and afterward, to every believer, and now 1 John 2:20 and 1 John 2:27 calls us anointed. We're not the anointed, he is the anointed. We are sons of God. We're not the Son of God. We're not the monogenate. We're not the unique Son of God. But in these comparisons, what he's doing is saying, look, this life that I just demonstrated to you and it's been written down now, I want you to live that kind of a supernatural existence, and I've equipped you to do it. I don't want you to live a normal life. I don't want you, you know, what do you want? What do you really want? I'm just going to end this. This is the end of an era right here. I'm just not going to do this anymore. But what do you want? Just to live a normal life. There's no such thing. There's just life. Well, I listen. There is a normal life. Just about everybody lives normal life. God wants us, what do you want? I don't want to live a normal life. I want to live a supernatural life. I want to live the kind of life that has eternal value and eternal rewardable effects in everlasting future after the Bema. That's the kind of life. That's not a normal life. But when he comes into the world on the cusp of this, I'm about to stop using deity entirely for between 30 and 40 years. I'm about ready to stop operating in deity a unique period of time for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he's just ready to do that, coming into the world, it's like the last thing he does that's way beyond human. In his operation, in his functional life, in the days of his flesh, as he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. He's talking to God the Father. He's saying, a body you have prepared for me. But then these dashes, which are a reason for coming here, enter in. And those dashes say, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, the Old Testament, I have this goal that you know about, right? I have this goal to teach you every line of Scripture by the time I die. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, if that's sooner rather than later, I probably won't be able to do that. But because the coming of the Lord, you know, is a reality. If I live out an abnormal life till I'm 80 or something, and I might get done with it. That's how big just the Old Testament is. Now, we've spent so much time on the New Testament, maybe we'd be further in the Old Testament if we didn't spend so much time in the New Testament. Upon entering the world, all you have completely written is the Old Testament, and even that's called the volume of the book. This is huge. And Jesus is saying, in that huge tome, called the Old Covenant. It's all about me. Now, I thought the Old Testament was all about God. Yeah, because Jesus is God. God the Son is the focal point of the Old Testament. God the Son in not just His Old Testament revelation either. Because so much of it, for that matter, the majority of it, you can't understand unless you've got the New Testament digested first so that you can see what's really going on in shadow and in type and in prefigure and in picture. The volume of the Old Testament, it is a, what do we call it? A textbook on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got two books. Thank you for enrolling in our Christology University here. I appreciate you coming. You must buy two textbooks, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's all you'll really need. And you'll never graduate from this course. Let's go to the next one, Hebrews chapter 12. So that is number 50. You're going to go to number 51 in the Christocentricity chain, to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all of Hebrews 11 and the ones that he didn't have time to talk about, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, literally the sin that easily encompasses us, or it's so easy to just be enveloped by this sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Now that is Christian operation, that is Christocentric function in a nutshell. What are we doing? What are we about? Looking unto Jesus. He is the author and finisher of faith. He started it. You didn't get saved by making the most important decision you ever made in your life. You got saved by God having made a decision in eternity past and applying it to you in a certain time called efficacious calling. He's also the finisher of our faith. Now consider something with me. If Jesus Christ is the finisher of your faith, He finishes it. He started it, but He also finishes it. He finishes your faith. How does the Lord Jesus Christ want your faith to end? Will your faith have an end? Oh, definitely your faith will have an end. Your faith is contained between when the author authored your faith, gave you faith, and then the end. There are different ends. There is a start point, but there are different ends to it. It can end by you committing the sin that you will never recover from. In Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. That is, it can end by you making so many negative decisions that you got to the point where it was possible for you to actually stop believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, who died and rose from the dead. There's the end of your faith. But you ended that one. What if the way that He wants your faith to end is when you don't have faith anymore, technically, because you can only have faith in something that you can't see. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. One of them, about only one of them, is it said, this one never fails. This one never ceases. This one never stops. Love never ceases. We should love each other right now. Once we die, we go into eternity, we're definitely going to love each other then. So love is never going to stop. The fact that we're saved forever, and that is because God loves us. As long as we're saved, love continues because God keeps us saved. He loves us.
Love will never fail. Not, love will never stop. Love will never cease spiritually. But faith will. Because right now, I've never seen Jesus of Nazareth. How could someone like Peter, who had actually seen him, more than seen him, lived with him, ate with him, slept with him, drank with him, you know, they were roommates in a big, dorm. They were a big fraternity that didn't have a house with Greek letters on it. You know, they just, this buildingless fraternity that walked all over Israel doing miracles, amazing, fantastic. But, I mean, he lived with the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. Even he can't see. He can't visibly perceive that deity took up residence in that body. None of you have ever been able to do what so many of the cartoons, this common thread on so many cartoons. None of you could push a button and go back in time and rewind everything to get back to the place where we're at the tomb on the day of the Lord and go inside and watch and see what happened. None of you have ever seen that. Yet, I hope you are exactly in this case, in this instance, as I am, that if you could do that, it would not help your faith in the resurrection at all. I am as positive, I'm 100%, you can't add to that. I am certain, I am positive, I am absolutely assured, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But when I, this person that I've never seen before, when he returns or when I die, it's not going to be faith anymore. It's going to be experience. It's going to be sight. And thus, it won't be faith. Now, let's just assume for a moment that you could, and just for a moment, please, but let's just assume for a moment that you could lose this salvation that we talk about, that you could forfeit this. Well, that would be the end of your salvation, right? Does the Lord ever want your faith, in that sense, to end? Does He end it that way? Does He ever end anybody's faith by saying, you're not saved anymore? Is that His will? Is that the way the author and finisher of our faith that we look to would want to end or would want to finish faith? Now, the way He wants to finish it is by bringing you. This is the way He finishes it. He brings you to Himself by death or by His coming. Either way, you'll stay saved that long. He is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For, now looking unto Jesus in verse 2, we just called that summary of Christocentric function. Here it's said in a different way, but the same thing. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What is the prescription? If I might, as a spiritual doctor this morning, if you come to me and you say, I'm really discouraged, I'm really weary, I feel like quitting, I don't even feel like I can go on. Allow me to write you a prescription. Christocentricity, with an emphasis on what Jesus endured at His death. Here, I write that out to you. Now, go think about that. Go meditate on that. That is the prescription for weariness and discouragement. You have never dealt with anything that's even close to being that bad. In the very least, you have a promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus Christ was forsaken, abandoned, destitute of God. You as a believer will never be there. So not only have you never been in a situation that bad, it's because we have this promise coupled with seeing what happened to the Lord, I can promise you, you'll never be going through something that bad. Because He went through something that bad. You'll never go through something that bad. But looking unto Jesus and considering Him, that's the Christocentric principle here. And I understand that you can get weary. I'm not saying, oh, this is a simple, you know, thing here. It's just think about this. And I'm not saying that it's just a pat answer. I'm not saying that's actually not a pat answer. To be a pat answer, it has to be very common. That's not the common answer that you get today for that. But the point is, it's called running a race with endurance. I talk about every once in a while. I just want to remind him of it. That time that we had that foot race and I burned Ruff. I burned him into the ground. I mean, we were over there at the college and man, we just did like a 100-yard dash maybe and I burned him, man. And then I said, hey, at the Christocentric conference this year, Russ and I are going to race. We're going to do it again. Let's see if he can beat me yet. And so to get out of that, he busted his finger. He broke his finger off just to get out of doing that race. So this year, I don't care what you come up with, this year at the Christocentric conference at Luckenbach, we're running that race again. His wife tells me just a few days ago about, because my wife says that I'm strong but not healthy. And so Shay starts to tell me about how I can take care of my heart, because my wife is convinced that my heart's going to blow any day now because I eat hamburgers. All right? So Shay tells me if you would run a mile every day. run a mile every day. I'll race Ross in a sprint. I'll pour it on for, you know, 7-8 seconds. But to run a mile, a quarter of a mile, that's like, that you might as well tell me to jump to the moon. I mean, when I start in the endurance thing, I'm going to be dying in about 20 seconds. And sometimes that's the way that Christian life feels like. But you haven't been running. By divine viewpoint, you've been running for about 20 seconds. You know, but you feel like, you know, you're just about ready to pass out. And what the writer of Hebrews does is he says, let's just put this in perspective. Let's think about what the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh. So what that means is, it won't do to say, well, but He's the Son of God. No. In the days of His flesh, unaided by His deity, not pulling on, not drawing off of deity. This you can say. He didn't have an old sin nature. I'll give you that. But that means that you don't experience the kind of temptation that He experienced either. Because you can't endure that level of temptation that He is infinitely able to deal with sin. That means He's able to be infinitely tempted. So, He didn't have an old sin nature. It really doesn't get you very far in your argument that that's so different. The Scripture is saying, look, here's the worst of situations, here's the worst of circumstances, and here's the best of men. In that circumstance, He is able to take, you know, how much horsepower of satanic temptation directed His way in the worst of times. Consider Him, Christocentric function. Looking unto Jesus, Christocentric operation. And from number 51, go to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, number 52. Hebrews 13, 7 through 9. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now you may say, I see 13:8, but I don't see what 13:7 has to do with this, given that you know this is Christocentricity of the series. I don't see why you read 7, and I don't see why you read 9. I mean, if you would have just read 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, this is the connection. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you have spoken the word of God to you. Remember, it's really, that's the exhortation that is here in this passage. Remember those who rule over you. They spoke the word of God to you. All right, the word of God was something back at a time where you can remember it. Then, Jesus Christ, the same. Yesterday, when they spoke that word to you, today, when you're getting this exhortation, and literally into the age, don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. Verse 9 is like saying, look, what your leaders taught you initially was Jesus Christ. What the verse 7 issue taught you was verse 8. Verse 7 taught you verse 8. Verse 9 is the opposite of verse 8. Various and strange doctrines. This tells us our doctrine. The Word of God in verse 7 that was taught to us, the opposite of the various and strange doctrines that you should avoid in verse 9, is verse 8. Our doctrine is Jesus Christ. And He is the same yesterday, today, and into the ages. He is going to be the same all the time. Don't leave Lord Jesus Christ-style doctrine. All right? Given that, we're really making headway. We're just burning. We're burning through this like I burned rust on that track. James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with partiality. Now this is about not being two-faced, not being bigoted, not being partial. This is about, that's the exhortation, what it's about, but in the course of saying that, He says, my brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ this way. That is the faith, the body of doctrine that we have come to believe. Truly Christian doctrine. That which has been given to us to hold in Jude 3 and 4. That faith is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the belief that He had. It's the doctrine that He is. So again, He is the doctrine. Then, to number 53, 1 Peter. Oh boy. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Number 54. Of this salvation, the prophets, so that's Old Testament again, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This is another place that would make us say the Old Testament is chiefly, mainly, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about prophets, plural. He says that those prophets, that they all had this thing in common, that they didn't really understand right away what it was that they were prophesying. And that's why it was even a New Testament phenomenon in Romans chapter 12, where it said that he who prophesies should do so according to his faith. That is, he's prophesying things that he doesn't necessarily understand. And so, according to the faith that he has, in those things that he is being given, that he is being shown, he should prophesy. These people are told to prophesy something. And in their prophesying, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what time they're talking about. But it says that they're talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Old Testament. So, somebody asked me recently, how many books in the Old Testament? I said, 39. I thought that, I can't remember when it happened, but it sounded like they thought, I'll get them with this question. How many books in the Old Testament? I said, 39. Okay, 39 and 27. You all ought to know that. 39 Old Testament, 27. Okay, 39 books in the volume of the book is about the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this verse. From number 54, this one, go to 55, which is just two verses away, 113. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Oh, so this is a thinking thing, isn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. When you had a robe, right? We used to wear long robes. Why is it that whenever you see anything, I saw something about that thing I mentioned some time ago. I said, you know what, I don't care anything about the Battle of Thermopylae. Remember me saying that? I said, but if the History Channel is to be trusted in things that I don't know about as much as it is in things that I do know about, I don't want to believe anything they say. And I said, you know, something picked out of the air. If it's as right about the Battle of Thermopylae as it is about Bible, I don't want to listen. I don't trust anything they say. Well, guess what? Last night, there was something on TV on the History Channel about the Battle of Thermopylae. What are the chances of that? Okay. Don't be amazed out of your senses. I mean, it's not worth that. But why is it that everybody in an age like, say, 200 years before us, everybody had long hair? When you recount it, you know? So they've got all these Greek warriors with hair down to past their shoulders, you know? But at any rate, one thing that was pretty much common, not 200 years ago, but longer than that, most people wore robes. And these robes would come down, you know, past your knees. Now, if you're going to run, and if you're going to run with any success, and you lived in that time, you can't have cloth around your knees. So when you got ready to burn Russ for the third time in this message, what you would do is you'd lift up your robes and you'd tie them around your waist. That was girding or belting your loins. It'd be like if I stuffed my jacket into my belt, you know, and now, okay, I'm ready to run now. Gird up the loins, or in other words, get ready for serious output. Get ready for work. Get ready for labor of your mind. So it's thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind means, listen, get serious about the way you think. Don't, pull the Pentecostal piece on me. And it's all about emoting. It's all about thinking. What we're talking about, this is information. It comes from the thought of God. It's made the thought of a prophet. He writes down words that have meaning. And now we read them, and in this case, I am taking them, accessing those things, and taking the thoughts that are here and conveying them to you in words. It's all about thinking. Hey, if I give you a real Hosanna hoedown time today, and, you know, we bring somebody up here like one time, remember that time we danced in the aisle? Remember that time we made an aisle just to dance in it? All right, what if we did that? What if we did that every week, you know, and every week it was a, you know, shed your jacket and just, you know, dance. And what if the music was to last as long as the message? Some of you might like that. Let's have the message as long as the music, and the music as long as the message. What if you get the first part, man, you get all tired out, you know, but oh, it was a glorious time. How was church today? Oh, it was a fantastic time. The music just elevated me to heaven. Okay, tomorrow, tomorrow.
What's that going to do for you?
Oh, there might be some good things that you get out of that. The song service should teach doctrine, by the way, in Colossians chapter 3. But if all you get is an emotional surge, if all you get is the emotional stimulation of some upcharge, and you don't learn when you're here, when you're here, you don't learn how to think so that when you go out there, you are a secure individual. You are a stable individual. You are a collected individual. You are a person who is in possession of his circumstances and of his soul. If that does not happen, we've really not done anything of any kind of worth. There is a subject in the Scripture that we are to get our minds ready to think toward. And that is this: be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is saying, look, people will say that it's unrealistic. People will say that this is pie in the sky by and by. The Bible says this is what the totality of your hope ought to be. Your expectation ought not to be, someday I'm going to get that promotion. Someday I'm going to have this amount of money. Someday I won't have to struggle. Someday I'll get married. Our hope ought to be, someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. And if all of my hope is there, I don't really have much hope for anything else. It's all there. Rest your hope fully on that. Now, is that a Christocentric way of thinking and living and being? Of course it is. It's all Christ. All right, let's do at least one more. That was number 55. Oh, this one. I'm going to love this one. I'm going to tell the same story I tell every time that I get to this. Number 56 is 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19. Now there's a context here. I'm not interested in the context because I'm not interested in teaching the passage, you understand. I'm interested in pointing out to you the Christocentric promotion of this verse. And so, verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed, and that is an awful translation. I'm sorry I have to say, I mean, I would think I'm reading the NIV when I read this, but it's the NKJV and I know it. What this means is we have the more sure prophetic word. That is, the word of prophecy is more sure than what we've just been talking about, which was experience. In the case of Peter, James, and John, Peter the writer. The most sure thing going is the word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So far in this verse, we're talking about this. Look, are we in a dark place? The brightest, sunniest day you're ever going to live through. You know, I think of Shea in Florida. I like Florida. I don't know why anybody ever decided to settle here in this part of the country. I know why people decided to settle here in this part of the country. It's because they didn't know any better. It's that they didn't know that there was a nicer place on this continent. With apologies to you snow bunnies or whatever they are, you snow fiends to sitting to my right over here. You know, the brightest day you'll ever see, the sunniest day you'll ever see, the day when, if you like heat, like I do, you say, oh, this is a wonderful day. That is, it is as dark on this planet as it has ever been. It is midnight dark.
if you're talking about the spiritual. This is a dark place. This is the dark planet. In one very real sense, it is the cursed planet, because it's received the curse of original sin to it. And most of the things that you see happen are because of that curse. So while you're walking around in great darkness, there's a light that you can turn on in this dark place. And you do well to heed that light, the Word of God, until the day dawns, until it's not dark anymore. The thing that makes us call this time dark is it's a moral darkness. It's a spiritual darkness. Next to nothing except in the church are things the way they are supposed to be, and most of the time in the church they're not the way that they're supposed to be. It's dark. When day comes to take you from midnight to noon, when day comes, it's what's going to change this world. What's going to change this planet? What's going to change this planet is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing else is going to change this planet, spiritually, morally speaking. So when the day dawns is when Jesus Christ returns. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's dawn. The beginning. His return is dawn. And then the 1,000 years that this planet sees that we call millennium is day. Day all the time. Now, you should heed the Word, which is a light in the midst of a dark place, until it becomes day. And, so you heed this Word until one of two things happens. Until either day dawns, so yet you need this Word until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before that happens, and the morning star rises in your heart. What does that mean? Well, here's the story I tell all the time. For those of you who don't know the sad news, and it is sad news, don't laugh at me. My dog Chewy died some time ago. And some of you are choking back laughter, and I'm going to get to that. My dog Chewy died. Used to be, so this doesn't happen anymore, but used to be when he'd wake me up, so I have to take him outside to go to the bathroom in the morning because he's a good dog. Alright? I'd go out there and it was like, I do not want to be awake. And I'd go out in the back, and if it was a clear night, okay, now the way we're looking at it, because my house, my back door is going to step out this way. That's south, that's north, that's west, and this is east. Over there, and up in the sky, there is this star right around that time. It is so bright. It is the most brilliant star you will ever see. But it only rises over the horizon just before the sun comes up. That star, and I don't see one problem to inerrancy with this at all. I mean, I just don't even think you think right if you have a problem with this. But my son tells me that that's Venus, the planet Venus. But that's the morning star. It comes up brightly just before the sun. Well, the sun is right behind it. It's like, it is nighttime, here comes the star, and I'm right behind it. Okay? Day is right behind that star. And recently when we took our brother Philip Samuel back to the airport, I was thinking, I'm gonna make mention of this to everybody who's involved in that. And like, because he was leaving so early in the morning, and I said, do you see that star over there? Look how bright that star is. It's the morning star. Note where it is that it rises.
it rises in your hearts. In other words, the day is going to dawn on this planet. But before that, the morning star rises in your heart. In the dark time, when we put it all together, it's like this. I am looking at this light in this dark place and dark time. And as I do that, and it's still dark, the one who is the morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls himself such in the book of Revelation, the morning star rises first in my heart in the dark time. That is the most unique way of saying Christocentricity that I see in the Bible. That's a peculiar way of saying the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart rising like new epiphanies of the Lord Jesus Christ all of the time. New insights, new revelations, new applications, new experiences with Him as you take what you saw of Him and live it in the dark. It's like the morning star rises in your heart before the day dawns. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.